The following audio is from Living Acts Church in Tyler, Texas. For more information about the church, you can visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/livingactschurch.
Good morning. Hey, Living Acts. Like two people. Good morning.
Good morning.
Oh, that was awesome. Thank you. I feel so loved. Well, hey, my name's Patrick Vandeventer. I'm one of the four elders at Living Acts Church. If you don't know me, surveying the room, I think I know just about everybody. So it's awesome. It feels like being with family. So I have the privilege this morning of preaching. And notice I said my privilege. And so normally you're used to probably me coming up every now and then and doing announcements. So just think of this as a really extended version of that. And I think that'll be best for both of us. So for the next hour, hour and a half, just have that in mind. So, just kidding. You know, I kind of wanted to take a moment just to express some gratitude. So this has been Pastor Appreciation Month. Honestly, I felt really affirmed and really loved. But I wanted to take a moment. I really had, you know, not a lot of ideas on an introduction, but I just have gratitude. So I want to take some time to just express that. First, I just want to reciprocate the gratitude that you guys have shown, the elders of this church. I want to reciprocate that to those guys, the brothers that I have the privilege of walking alongside, Bob, Kyle, Austin. They're very, very, very good men, and they love you very much. They pour out a lot behind the scenes. I can attest to that, and so you guys are blessed, but to be honest, we're super blessed. I feel like there's a pastor appreciation month, there should be a member appreciation month. And we're members with you, and it's a privilege to get to be just considered a part of what God's doing at Living Acts. There's a good reputation here for good reason. It's our people. That's what makes it a joy. That's what makes it, it's been a year now in terms of all of us together being elders. It's been hard, but it's been such a joy. A couple things. One, you guys are so patient with us. We haven't had a lead pastor for a year. And honestly, Jesus is the senior pastor of every church, and that's just a little more obvious at Living Acts. So we're blessed in that way, and you guys have been very patient in that way, which is a good thing. And I want to just echo what Mark said a couple weeks ago. The wrong guy at the right time is the wrong thing, and the right guy at the wrong time is the wrong thing. But the right guy at the right thing is what we're praying for, and we appreciate you guys being patient with us and with that process. Lastly, it's a joy to be at a place where the people love to make Jesus the main thing and to lift him up, and so that makes all of this, everything else, so much easier. And so I appreciate that. And you love each other very well. When one member is rejoicing, there's a lot of people surrounding them rejoicing with them. When one is suffering, there's just people that come alongside and love on them. And that's a joy to get to see. That's one of the benefits of being an elder is that we kind of get to see all the behind-the-scenes stuff that's going on. And I can just attest to you that it's good, and I thank you for that. So lastly, I want to thank my wife. This last week has been a joy getting to prepare for a sermon, which I don't normally do, to say the least. And so it's taken some more thought time and emotion and heart to prepare for that. And she's been very, very gracious. She's had to put up with the a cranky, stressed out version of her husband for this last week. And she's just given me space for that and time for that. And so you can thank her for that. Because I know I surely do, and honestly, that I may say this last week, but really, I mean the last 8.5 years, she's done that. So, she's been God's gift of grace to me. So, we're about to get into it here, and I thought it might be a good idea to go ahead and give you my aim. So, before we get started, I want to give you the main thing in case you guys get lost in the details. This is what I hope that. It's encouraged me, and what I hope that encourages all of us this morning. So my aim, if you remember nothing else that I say, is to tell you this. We are justified by faith alone, on the basis of Christ's righteousness alone. Therefore, we should trust in Jesus, look to Jesus, and walk in Jesus. So I'm going to confess, I am an engineer by trade, and so I am detail-oriented. And if you tend to get lost in the details, which I hope I don't do that to you as you follow my mind path through this, but if you seem to get lost, just remember that fairly long, complicated sentence, and that will help you. So let's go ahead and start opening our Bibles to Luke 18. So we've been preaching through the parables, a series on the parables. I've really enjoyed it. It's been great. We got the opportunity to pick out our own, and so I picked out the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and that starts in Luke 18 in verse 9, chapter 18, verse 9, so you can hear pages flipping and devices flipping. I'm going to go ahead and just read through the parable. We're going to do a flyover, and then I'm going to go back, and we can walk through it together. So let's read through it, and then we'll get started. So starting in verse 9, and I think it's up there for you. He also told this parable to some, he being Jesus, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up in the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So as is our custom, I just want to take some time to pray. And so I'm going to give you time to pray for yourself and pray for me. Pray that I might open the scriptures faithfully and clearly as I should. And I just pray for your own heart too, that God might speak to you through his word. So let's just take a moment to do that. Father, we come to you grateful this morning that we have the privilege of gathering with your saints. God, I just pray that, Lord, you would bless the reading and the opening up of your word this morning to all of our minds and all of our hearts. God, that you would let this truth, as deep and as fundamental and foundational as it is, God, let it penetrate deeper still, God. Let it penetrate every area of our lives for your glory and for your name and for our joy. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so I'm going to reset back to verse 9, and let's walk through this together. So in verse 9, Luke kind of sets the stage for this parable. He says, Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And so Jesus here is going to address the religious heart. He's right off the bat, he's going after the heart. And the religious heart basically says, I'm good. God should like me. He should accept me because I am good. And that's what it means to trust in yourself when it comes to approaching God. But this improper view of self leads to an improper view of others. You see that it says they thought they were righteous and looked upon others with contempt. And it's all rooted in an improper view of God. And so the next verse, verse 10, he says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And so we have our two characters of this parable, the Pharisee and the tax collector. most of us, I'm sure, are very familiar with these characters. They come up a lot in the Gospels. They've come up a lot in this series. And if you have a church background, you're pretty familiar with them. So just real quick, the Pharisee, of course, was the religious elite of the day, very respected. I think we can have a tendency to just kind of write them off as useless and worthless. For probably some good reason. They get called out on a lot of hypocrisy. But actually, there's a lot of, they get written off a bit too early. There's a lot good that the Pharisees had going for themselves. First is, this guy would have had most, if not all, of the Old Testament memorized. They were very, very serious about knowing God through the text. And so he knows the Bible from memory better than probably any of us in this room. And not only that, but he would have implemented his faith into practice in his life in just about every area. For example, one would be in prayer. So in this time period, there was a way that they would pray and just thank God for things, for example. It would typically start out like this: "Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, for whatever that thing was." It could be for food, for the Torah, for giving us breath, for that I woke up this morning. And I'm not making this up, but they even had a prayer for thanking God for giving their bodies holes so that they could go to the bathroom. I don't know if you've ever thanked him for that. But seriously, very religious and implemented that into his life. And so the tax collector, very despised. Pharisee respected, tax collector despised by the Jewish community. He was a wicked, wicked dude. It's interesting that Jesus brings these two characters, and they're very much a contrast between the two. The tax collector was basically bought out by the Romans to betray his own people by enforcing very, very, very high tax rates, which basically were to oppress them and keep them poor so that the Romans would have their way. And this guy was sort of like doing the dirty work. A benefit of that is he got a good portion of the cut for himself to live a lavish lifestyle among them while he did that work. So in some ways, it's like, what's the tax collector doing in the temple? It makes sense that the Pharisees there, but what's the tax collector doing here? In verse 10, it says that both of these men have gone to the temple to pray. Now the Pharisee, starting with him, he begins his prayer like this. In verse 11, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus: "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." So to be honest, this prayer is not a bad prayer. I want to point out just a couple things about it. He's revealing that he's a morally good person. His relationships in terms of horizontally are solid. He says, "I thank you that I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm faithful in my marriage. I'm not like this tax collector." that would have been awkward if he was standing right next to him, but luckily he wasn't. And so he's morally good. He's also spiritually disciplined. He goes on to say, "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." That's above and beyond what the law required. He's serious about walking in God and implementing that into his life. But really, overall, the biggest thing is that he gives God credit for all these things. So he's not saying, you know, "God, thank you that I'm awesome." Or he's not saying, "I'm awesome." He's saying, "God, thank you that basically sin has not had the effect in my life that it could have. Thank you that you've shown me the path to life." That's a good prayer. He starts it out, "God, thank you," not "thank me." So the tax collector comes up next. His prayer in verse 13 says, "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" So now this guy apparently had some stuff going on in his life at this time to beat himself and to be in that place. We don't know what it is, but obviously he's at the end of his rope. I don't know if you've ever been there. He's broken over it. He's pleading for God not to give him what he deserves. He's bold enough to go to the temple and plead with God and ask him to show him mercy. Now in verse 14, Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, this is an interesting way to conclude this parable. Because first, he says the tax collector goes home justified. And the term justified means declared righteous. It's a legal declaration of righteousness, of being restored, reconciled, clean before God in his holiness. That's crazy to say that this guy went home righteous. He walked in a sinner, and he went home righteous. How did that happen? And secondly, it's pretty astounding because of four words that hold a lot of weight. It says at further in verse 14 that he says this man went home justified, and there's a comma, rather than the other, being the Pharisee. So the Pharisee did not go home justified. Why is that? If it wasn't for those words, this parable could have ended nicely for everybody. The Pharisee could have given the tax collector a high five on the way out, because there's apparently no sin too big that God can't forgive. And that is very true. But Jesus said that the Pharisee is not righteous before God. So why is that? The Pharisee was a morally good person who gave God credit for the good things in his life. But what we see is that those things cannot save him. Those things cannot atone for his sin. The problem with the Pharisee is verse 9. He looked to himself for righteousness. The problem wasn't that those things were evidence in his life, even that those things were God's grace in his life. The problem was he looked to those things to justify him before God. So I want to take a step back and open that up a little more, because this parable is in a book. It's in the book of Luke. And so I want to look at the book of Luke to get a little broader context of the story. Luke is telling a story. These aren't a bunch of parables and stories for moral coaching. It's really one unified story that Luke is telling with many parts, and they all point to Jesus. And so I want to take a step back, and really all through the book of Luke, Jesus has been revealing God's kingdom. So what kind of kingdom Jesus came announcing, the rule and reign of God and what that looks like? It's a very upside down kingdom. The way up is down. The way to lead is to serve. The way to be rich is to be generous. And the way to gain your life is to lay your life down. It's a very upside down kingdom. And what's interesting is the type of people that Jesus is calling into this new kingdom community. Perhaps not who you would expect. There's two things that kind of stand out throughout the book of Luke. This is one example, but first is that no one can earn their way into God's kingdom. And secondly, that Jesus is constantly befriending social outcasts. We see this here, that the sick, tax collectors, criminals, prostitutes, and sinners, and he asks them to follow him. So there's lots of examples of that, this parable being one. But it's interesting that as we go to the next section in Luke 18, right after this, a rich ruler comes to Jesus and asks him, good teacher, how do I inherit eternal life? And after a little dialogue with this guy, Jesus' response is basically that it's impossible for someone to enter the kingdom based on works. In fact, he says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone to earn their way into heaven. And it was pretty interesting, as I was studying this week, I actually found out that back then, camels did not go through eyes of needles. It's impossible. And it kind of makes sense that at the end of that, his disciples were a little perplexed, probably a little insecure, because they ask, then who can be saved? And Jesus says, with man this is impossible, but all things are possible with God. And so then we fast forward, and what do we see? We have the cross. The cross is how we rightly interpret the book. Because on the cross, the very soldiers that crucified Jesus, he's asking God to forgive them. He's asking, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He's crucified next to two criminals. And when one of the criminals looks to him and says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He looks at him and says, with epitomizing just the love and the mercy of God says, surely you'll be with me today in paradise. And so now I want to go to Romans 3, and I want to understand a little better how this all fits together. So how does a criminal enter into paradise? How is a tax collector declared righteous? And how do you and I have any hope? So if you'll turn with me to Romans 3, I've also got a slide for it. Starting in verse 20, we're going to walk through 20 through 25. So in verse 20, as you flip there, starts like this, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." And so right here, Paul has just, really before this in the book of Romans, Paul has done a lot of work to show that every single person, the religious Jew, the non-religious Greek, everybody is under sin. Everybody has sinned. And he says here that no human being will be justified, will be made righteous by works of the law. In other words, there's nothing we can do to atone for our sin, to earn favor with God or to put God in our debt. And this is a reality. One thing the Pharisee and the tax collector had in common was this, that they were both under sin. And so I'd like to pause here because I think the first mistake of undercutting the gospel of its power and glory and beauty is to minimize sin. So God is the most holy, righteous, pure, good being in the entire universe. There is no one more worthy of praise and affection and allegiance, nothing more worthy to give our lives to. But the reality is that every single person in this room, including me, does not live that way, think that way, or act that way to the measure that he deserves. And so we're all guilty of idolatry. That's a reality for us. Romans 1 says that basically we've all rejected God and we've chose to worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. So we've all made something other than God ultimate. And if we're to be honest, we found something else more satisfying than God, and this has played itself out 1,000 different ways in our lives. And a well-known preacher once attempted to answer the question, what is sin? What is sin? He said, sin is the glory of God not honored, the holiness of God not reverenced, the greatness of God not admired, the power of God not praised, the truth of God not sought, the wisdom of God not esteemed, the beauty of God not treasured, the goodness of God not savored, the faithfulness of God not trusted, the commandments of God not obeyed, the justice of God not respected, the wrath of God not feared, the grace of God not cherished, the presence of God not prized, and the person of God not loved. That is sin. In Ephesians 2, Paul goes on to say that all humanity are dead in sin, sons of disobedience, and children of wrath. That's what it has to say about our state. And that's not a state that we can fix by cleaning ourselves up. Dead people don't come back to life. Children don't decide to change their biological parents. It says we're children of wrath. We're all deserving of God's wrath. And because God is holy and just, he will punish sin. He'll cast it completely out of his presence. But praise be to God that Romans chapter 3 doesn't end at verse 20. So I want to continue on to verse 21. And the two words at the beginning of that verse are some of the most important in the entire Bible. It says, "But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, to whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins." Now that chunk of scripture is packed with good news. So what I want to try to do is to unpack it in three parts, three statements, to sort of summarize this. The first is that God's righteousness is the answer to the sin problem. Secondly, Jesus is the righteousness of God. And third, sinners are declared righteous by grace through faith in Jesus. So first, God's righteousness is the answer to the sin problem. We know there's a righteousness required to stand before God holy. And in this verse, it says, the righteousness of God has been manifested. The righteousness is not rooted or found in humanity. It's found in God alone. And really, this points back to Romans 1:16, where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And so this righteousness of God is good news and the following verses show that in a couple ways that it's good news. Jesus is the righteousness of God. We see in verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Jesus is the righteousness of God in at least two ways. First, in his life. He lived a life of perfect obedience to the Father. He never sinned. He was fully God and fully human, and he took the place of human obedience with his life in walking perfectly and obeying the Father perfectly. Secondly, in his death, Jesus died on the cross as a substitute for sinners. His death demonstrated the righteousness of God. In verse 25, it says, this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. His death demonstrates the righteousness of God because he did not leave sin unpunished for those he shows mercy to, for the tax collector, for the criminal on the cross. Those sins were punished. They were punished with God's wrath pouring out onto Jesus on the cross. That's what in verse 25, it says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. That means that he was the wrath-absorbing sacrifice, that all of the wrath deserved for sinners was poured out on him. And like a sponge, he soaked it up with every drop. So God's righteousness is upheld by the blood of Jesus. Lastly, sinners are declared righteous by grace through faith in Jesus. And this righteousness is good news, but it's only good news to the extent that it is received by faith. So according to verse 24, we are justified, that is declared righteous by grace through faith. So the moment our faith is placed in Jesus, God sees all of our sin as punished and dealt with on the cross. He sees all of God's righteousness, all of Christ's righteousness as our righteousness. This is the great exchange, our sin for his righteousness. I love the way 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's why Romans 5:1 can say, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 8:1, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So another way to summarize this passage in Romans 3 is to say this. We're justified by faith alone. We're justified by faith alone on the basis of Christ's righteousness alone. That's the gospel. It's not Jesus plus good works. It's Jesus and his righteousness alone. And so what does this mean for us? I want to close. Don't get excited. It'll still be a few minutes. But I want to close by encouraging you in three ways. Because we're justified by faith alone, we should trust in Jesus, we should look to Jesus, and we should walk in Jesus. This is a proper response to the gospel. Now, with that said, there's this incredibly prevalent and deceiving thing called religion that is going to try to sneak in and blur the gospel. And that happens every day. That happens to us. We see this prevalent in this parable. So I would submit to you that the gospel and religion are two very different things. And so for each one of these encouragements, I'm going to rip off Tim Keller. from his book, Gospel and Life, to contrast the gospel and religion. Our growth group has done that book 2 times now, and it's great. So first, because we're justified in Christ through faith alone and Christ alone, we should trust in Jesus. I've got some slides for this. Religion would say, if you go back one, religion would say, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. But the gospel says, I'm accepted, therefore I obey. And this is where the Pharisee went wrong. He looked to himself. When it came to right standing before God, he looked to himself. He said, I'm moral, I'm upright, I go above and beyond, therefore I should be accepted. But being those things does not justify you. Our trust is in Christ alone. And this trusting Jesus is not simply believing all the right things about him. So my wife knows me very well. In fact, she probably knows me better than I know myself, and definitely better than anyone else in the world. And I know her pretty well too. But the fact that I know a lot of things about her does not make her my wife. If we weren't married, that would make me a creeper. What makes her my wife is that I'm in relationship with her. I'm in the relationship of marriage with her. And praise be to God, there was some reciprocation there. And so in the same way, knowing a lot of stuff about Jesus does not get you Jesus. We need to trust in him. So do you know him? Do you trust him? Have you abandoned all hope of being good? Have you abandoned all hope of earning your way into his favor? And I pray that if you're unsure on that, that you would wrestle with that and take that very seriously. It's probably the most important question you could ask yourself. So, because we've been justified by faith alone, through the righteousness of Christ alone, we should look to Jesus. Religion would say, when I am criticized, I am furious or devastated because it's critical that I think of myself as a good person. The gospel says, when I'm criticized, I struggle, but it's not essential for me to think of myself as a good person. My identity is not built on my record or my performance, but on God's love for me in Christ. So I think one of the greatest temptations of the Christian life is to take our eyes off of Jesus and to put them on ourselves. We can tend to get far too critical of our own righteousness, of our own sanctification, of how we're doing, because life is hard, and every single minute of the day, probably, there's an opportunity for sin to come out. It's the reality of the fallen world we live in and that we are broken humans. And so there's a temptation to feel like our positioning with God has something to do with how good we're doing that week. Which also, if we're doing great, can lead to contempt for other people. But just know that that's why week in and week out we want to preach Jesus. That's why we need to hear this gospel. I love what Bob has been saying recently. The gospel is not good advice. It's good news. It's finished work. And we need to hear about that finished work over and over again to remind us to look to Jesus and not ourselves. I liken it to, I don't know if you know, but I really like basketball. I play basketball. Unlike Andy Euler, it has not yet taken me around the world, which is cool. But it could. I'm still young. And last season, I came across an article about, it was Kobe Bryant's final season. And apparently his very last game, I think it was the All-Star game, his jersey was auctioned off and it set a record that year. It went for something like over $100,000, which is pretty crazy. But if you were to take that jersey and out of the case or whatever they put it in and look at it, I think you would be very, very hard-pressed to justify $100,000 cost, right? I mean, you could get that thing under a magnifying glass and do a thread count. You could look at the design. I'm sure a lot of resources went into coming up with that. You could even consider the sweat that's in it, maybe. But the point is that looking at the jersey is not going to make the evidence of its worth obvious. If you want to know the worth of the jersey, you have to look at the person that bought it. It's worth $100,000 because some dude was willing to pay $100,000 for the jersey. So if you want to know the worth, look at his bank account. And so in the same way, Christian, don't look at yourself for your worth. Look at Jesus. God loved you so much that he gave his son to purchase you with his blood. And that's a precious thing. In John 17, Jesus says that God the Father loves you with the very same love he has for his son. And so trying to be perfect is incredibly exhausting. And it's good news that Christ has already been perfect for us. And lastly, because we've been justified by faith alone, on the basis of Christ's righteousness alone, we should walk in Jesus. Religion would say, my self-view swings between two poles. If and when I'm living up to my standards, I feel confident, but then I'm prone to be proud and unsympathetic to failing people. If and when I'm not living up to my standards, I feel like a failure. The gospel says that my self-view is not based on my moral achievement. I am sinful, yet accepted in Christ. I am so bad that he had to die for me, and I'm so loved that he was glad to die for me. This leads me to deep humility and confidence at the same time. Colossians 2:6 says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. How did you receive Christ? Like a child. By grace, through faith. Like the Pharisee, God have mercy on me, a sinner, in a posture of humility. And that same posture of humility is essential to also grow in the Christian life, because the same grace that saved us is the grace that makes us more like Jesus. And so it sustains us. Maturity in Christ is not something we graduate to. It's really just a growing confidence in the fact that we're not awesome, but Christ is. It's a growing confidence that our acceptance with God is found in Christ alone. So we take sin seriously, but when we do sin, we know we have an advocate with the Father. We run to him and not away from him. We are quick to admit fault because it doesn't surprise us, and our confidence isn't built on our perfection. And when we're sinned against, we show grace because we have been shown immeasurable grace in Jesus. So in closing, because we've been justified by faith alone, on the basis of Christ's righteousness alone, we should trust in Jesus, look to Jesus, and walk in Jesus. So let's pray. Jesus, I thank you so much for your grace. I thank you for the words of the song that we had sung, nothing but the blood of Jesus. God, thank you that you have done what was required to fulfill the requirements of the law. Thank you that you died in our place for our sin, and that through faith in you, God, you have rescued us, Lord. You have redeemed us. You have declared us righteous. And not only righteous, but adopted as sons and daughters, members of your family, fully loved, forever secure in that love. So God, may we be a people just marked with faith in Christ alone. God, would you work that out in our hearts and in every area of our lives, God. It's in your beautiful name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information on Living Acts Church, please visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/livingactschurch.